Rosie Fellingham with us, who are visiting from Horsham, England. And Dave and Rosie have been coming to help us as a church for 27 years now, which is hard to believe. They first came back in 1997, and they've been like spiritual parents to our church over the years. And then they're just finishing a seven-week visit here in the Maritimes. So they've been helping us in Dartmouth, Charlottetown, Wolfville, Nova Scotia, here in Fredericton. And they fly back on Wednesday out of Halifax. And so Dave's going to come and open up God's Word for this morning. So Dave, why don't you come? I just want to pray for you as you do. Also assisted us in worship this morning as well, which is great. And so why don't we just, if you're here, why don't you just raise a hand. We'll just pray for Dave as he comes to bring God's Word. But Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Dave and Rosie. Lord, they've been a gift to us as a church. Lord, thank you for sending them to help us and to grow and mature us, Lord, and to be parent figures to us, Lord, in so many different ways. And we pray now, Lord, just your hand upon Dave, Lord. Open his mouth to speak, Lord. Fill his heart and his mind. Lord, and God, open our hearts, Lord, to receive your word here this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Dave.
Amen. Amen. Well, here we are, the last Sunday of our marathon visit. It's been such a privilege to serve you at this time. And we can never predict life circumstances, but we always know that God puts us in the right place at the right time. And Rosie and I have had a very strong sense of that. And I was just adding it up in my mind, I think, in the last, just over the last year, if you add up all the weeks, we've been here for 3 months, not consecutively, and that's as long as we were here in 2002. So, it's making me feel a bit like a Maritimer. In fact, I can't believe this happened. We were out walking to the Beaver Dam at Matchaquat yesterday, Rosie and me and Gail and Marilee, and there was a couple coming our way, and the guy just looked at me, and he said, "What a beautiful day." I said, "Yeah, it is, eh?" What is going on? I'm not surely picking up your language. Anyway, well, we're going to continue this morning the series that we've done over the 3 Sundays that I've been preaching, looking at the rebuilding program for the church. We can use rebuilding or restoration, and we've looked at the values that we put in place for a restored church, the vision for what that church should look like. But this morning, we're going to look at the victory of the rebuilt church. And if you've been with us, you'll know that we've been looking at 2 passages of Scripture, one from Zechariah chapter 4, and that chapter is paralleled in Revelation 11. So we're going to read through those verses again. I know I've made some comments about this, just if you haven't been with us, just to say the language that is used by the prophet Zechariah may seem to be a bit obscure, and it may seem, well, what on earth is he talking about? But we get some clues to what he's talking about in the book of Revelation. So this was not just an Old Testament prophecy, although there was an immediate fulfillment to it, and we'll look at that. But actually, this is expounding and prophesying New Testament vision. So let's read these passages once again. Zechariah chapter 4 and just 6 verses. And picking up at verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand of gold with a bowl on the top of it and 7 lamps on it with 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it." and there are two olive trees. There are two olive trees, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Don't you know what these are?" I think I'd have been confused as well. I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So let's go into Revelation chapter 11 and just a few verses there. So this is John on the island of Patmos having this incredible revelation, not just about the end times, but John's revelation is about the whole of the church age, which ends when Jesus comes back. "Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there.'" And if you were here last week, you will remember how we looked at those three words: temple, altar, and worship. And if you weren't with us, go online and listen to it, and it will help you to understand today's as well. Okay? And John goes on to say, "Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, the 42 months and the 1,260 days are not literal. Some people try to take it literally. They're not literal. They're periods of time which express the age of the church. And if you want convincing, there is a very good book called The Unveiling, which you can go on Amazon and buy. And it's written by my wife's first husband. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Well, let's just try and unpack this. So, as I said, this is the third talk in our series of Time to Rebuild. And in the first one, we looked at the vision to rebuild the church. The second, the values of the rebuilt church. And today, the victory of the rebuilt church. Now, in our first reading from Zechariah, we have a vision regarding the rebuilt temple. You'll remember that the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonian invasion. The nation of Israel had been taken into captivity for 70 years. And now God was allowing them to return to rebuild the temple. And the prophet Zechariah encourages the building program with some rather strange, what we call apocalyptic visions, which would encourage the rebuilding program. Now, although these visions and prophecies had an historical relevance, they point to another era in history, yet to come, when God's plan for this rebuilt temple would be fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah and the establishing of the church. We know this because the Bible interprets itself. And in the book of Revelation, the Spirit is showing him what the church will be like, and especially its ultimate triumph in a broken world. So these two visions are prophetic parallels and are a huge encouragement for us today. Now, from what we see through the news media and understand from popular culture, the church has had its day. Its values, structures, and practice have little or no relevance in our contemporary world. In fact, the world is doing everything it can to destroy Christianity. But the Bible tells us a different story. And when Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, that is the government of hell, shall not prevail against it, he was declaring the eternal plan of God to have a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who would reign with him through eternity. Christianity is more than giving us a hope of life after death. It is a preparation for a new heaven and a new earth that will last forever. And the church is to demonstrate that everlasting perspective here on earth in this day and age. And that's why Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He said, when you pray, say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, it's the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that inaugurates a new day after the events of Jesus' life and death, resurrection and ascension. The Holy Spirit filling the temple of our lives, both personally and corporately, bringing the full realization and the actualization of these glorious truths I'm sharing with you. So, the key to Zephaniah's prophecy, which is alluded to in Revelation 11, is, tell me, not by might, let's say it together, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So, I'm going to pick up on one aspect of Zechariah's and John's vision, but before we examine the detail, the overriding message is the victory of the church. In fact, that is the message of the whole of the book of Revelation. So, just to fast forward a bit, the book of Revelation ends and with the new heavens and the new earth. And the final verses of Revelation says this: we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Jesus is coming back to sort out the mess that Putin, Trump, Keir Starmer in England, and every other national figure is making, the mess they're all making. Jesus is coming to sort it out, and he is the only one who will. So, the aspect of the vision paralleled in Zechariah and John that I'm going to focus on is the two olive trees. Now, they are also two golden lampstands and two golden pipes from which flows oil. The two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, are there two? Are there four? Are there six? Well, the reason it is two witnesses, two lampstands, two olive trees, is that in the Old Testament, everything had to be established by two witnesses. But this is imagery describing one thing: oil being poured out. And this is where I want to focus. In the Bible, oil is often used as an analogy of the Holy Spirit and was an important commodity in the domestic culture of the Old Testament people. Oil was used for cooking, lighting lamps, and it had various medicinal properties. And in Exodus chapter 30, and verses 22 to 25, we are given the ingredients for making up of the anointing oil. Now, this is interesting. The main component would have been 1 gallon of olive oil. 12.5 pounds of myrrh, 6 pounds of cinnamon, 6 pounds of sweet calamus, which was a fragrant cane, 12.5 pounds of cassia. Now, these fragrances would have been blended skillfully to create the anointing oil. Now, why am I telling you that? Well, in my first ministry appointment, when I'd come out of secular work, it was as the associate pastor in an Anglican church, and it was coming alive in the Holy Spirit. The vicar, Ian Barclay, was a world-famous preacher and author. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, a great evangelist and Bible teacher. He also liked things being done properly. Now, one of the first things he gave me to do in my new role was to go and pray for a lady who was sick and had called for the elders of the church to pray for her. Now, Ian was unable to go, so he sent me. He had a large bottle of anointing oil made up of these very ingredients, blended together, creating at great expense this beautiful fragrant oil. He charged me to look after this precious oil and pray for the lady, which I duly did. On the way home in the car, I was suddenly aware of this amazing aroma filling the air. I stopped, and to my horror, I discovered that I had not screwed the top of the bottle properly, which was in my briefcase tightly enough, and the precious oil had saturated the whole content and seeped into the leather. Ian's reaction was one of resigned forgiveness, and I felt a total idiot. Not a great for the start of my full-time ministry. The only compensation was that I was the most anointed preacher in Brighton over the next few months. Anyway, the use of this beautiful fragrant oil was used to sanctify various religious practices that we read of in the Old Testament. It was used to consecrate the vessels used in the tabernacle and the temple. It was used to anoint those who were separated for the priesthood, for prophets and kings. The young David, you may remember, was anointed by the prophet Samuel. And with the anointing of the oil, it says, from that day the Holy Spirit rushed upon David. So the anointing was an outward symbol of the inner working of the Spirit. Now, when Jesus announced his ministry by quoting Isaiah, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, bring freedom to captives, open the eyes of the blind, heal the brokenhearted, and to preach the year of God's favor." The success of Jesus' ministry as the divine Son of God was that in his humanity, he was anointed by the Spirit. Now, the significance of the olive trees and the pouring out of the oil in the prophecies of Zechariah speak of the empowering presence of God to bring ultimate victory to the church, not by might, nor by power, but by the Holy Spirit. The symbolism is an encouragement to us that whatever we are going through, whether it is personal issues we are dealing with, opposition from the spirit of the secular world, disappointment when we feel let down by people, even when sin creeps in and we feel discouraged, There is an ever-flowing pipeline of fragrant oil. God's presence by His Spirit to bring healing. That is why when we're sick, we can call for the elders of the church to anoint with oil. The healing properties of the oil symbolize the presence of the Spirit, and it should call to mind all the references to being anointed with oil, especially in the Old Testament. And as we look at those, it builds our faith. So when we're anointed with oil for prayer, it represents the healing presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not that our faith is in the oil, but it's a reminder to us. Now, it's important at this time as a church, with all that we're handling, and all the hurt, pain, disappointment, anger, sorrow, fear of what might happen in the future, that we know there is the healing oil of the Spirit to soothe, heal, and restore. He will come to comfort, massage our souls, restore us, and make our faces shine once again with the oil of joy. In Psalm 23, having walked through the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist declares that we will fear no evil. God is with us. Our cup will once again overflow as He anoints our head with oil. So we're now going to bring this all together and draw the series to a conclusion and look at the testimony of the outpouring of the oil from the two witnesses, the church filled with the Spirit. Speaking of the total victory of Christ and how the church implements that victory by the Spirit. So let's look at the total victory of Christ. Now, there is a symbolic connection between the anointing oil and the death of Jesus. Even at His birth, the gift of myrrh, one of the ingredients of the anointing oil, given by the Magi, was a prophetic symbol. I expect we'll soon be singing our Christmas carols, and as the We Three Kings Christmas carol puts it, myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes the life of gathering gloom, suffering, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone-cold tomb. Not something we always remember at Christmas, but it's in the Christmas carol. In these gifts of the wise men, there was the anticipation of the pain of Calvary. The gold and incense, speaking of kingship and glorification. The myrrh, prophetically symbolizing His dead body, anointed for burial. Just as the Old Testament sacrifice was laid on the altar and anointed with oil, so the body of Jesus, the sacrifice for our sin, was anointed. Now the glorification of Jesus is the bringing together of all the events of Easter. His death, His resurrection, with the price of all our sins being paid. Satan utterly defeated by the crucified Messiah. Satan's stronghold on our lives loosened. We need to remember that when we mess up our lives and when we see others messing up their lives, that Jesus has dealt with it. That's what His death is all about. That's what His resurrection is all about. When we come in repentance, there is always forgiveness. Now, another analogy for the Holy Spirit is water. In John 7, Jesus says that out of our innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John, commenting on that, says that Jesus was talking about the Spirit who had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit had not been active. From Genesis 1, the Holy Spirit had been dynamically active. But John 7 is looking forward to the inauguration of a whole new era, the Holy Spirit would be poured out in such a way that the works that Jesus was doing, bringing healing, deliverance, performing miracles, and in particular bringing the truth of God's word to the world, would be available to everyone. The glorification of Jesus was the sum total of the events around the Easter story. His travail in the Garden of Gethsemane, significantly on the Mount of Olives. His trial and the battle on the cross, where he gave his life for our sin and paid the debt of our salvation, offering himself as a sacrifice, redeeming us from every transgression, every evil deed, every bitter line of thinking, every unclean thought, every sin dealt with. Then the glorious resurrection morning, the physical corpse anointed with the burial spices begins to breathe. He's alive! Hallelujah! However, the story doesn't end there. This is where the pace of the story accelerates into a whole new phase of history. The glorification is completed as Jesus ascends into heaven, having promised the disciples that they would receive the promise of the Father. The outpouring of the Spirit, a new era, is ushered in. The church is birthed to implement all that the Father has promised. And you know, we often forget about the glory of the ascension. The ascension is an important part of the life of Jesus. You know that great psalm, Psalm 24, where it says, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord?" It's prophetic, he's speaking it about Jesus. "Who shall stand in his holy place?" And then the psalm ends, it says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and open the doors for the King of Glory." Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. This is the King of Glory. And when Jesus burst through the heavens in ascended glory, he went before the Father's throne. The Father anointed him with the coronation oil. He said, "Well done, son. You did it single-handedly. You defeated all the powers of Satan, all the powers of darkness. You've won the victory. I'm pouring the oil on you." And it all spilled down onto some guys praying in an upper room. And they began to speak in tongues and prophesy and rushed out to preach the gospel. Hallelujah. And that's why Peter said, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high, he has poured out that which you both see and hear." The Son is exalted. The coronation oil is poured on the glorified Son, and we receive the Spirit. Now the two witnesses in Zechariah and Revelation, with their pipes of oil ever flowing, speak of the Spirit-filled church bringing the message of the gospel to the world. This is the church in victory, and this is who we are. So at the moment, we may feel like a sports team that's gone a goal down, or even like the Western world in 1940, when all had seemed lost, hundreds of Canadians and British soldiers slaughtered by the Nazis as the evacuation of the troops from Dunkirk looked like a massive defeat for the world. But defeat was turned to victory over the next 4 years. How much more should we, in the face of apparent defeat, hold up our heads and say, "We are not and will not be defeated. Jesus, our King, has triumphed over all the works of the devil. The Spirit has been outpoured. The church is to be in the place of victory. It is the Spirit who empowers us, gives us joy, gives us a supernatural lifestyle, heals our wounds, gives us assurance of our identity, will bring in the kingdom with power. In the midst of wars, of a world that is falling apart, with the threat of climate change, natural disasters, and human evil, the oil of the Holy Spirit will light our lamps, strengthen us, empower us, and revive us. The victory of the rebuilt, restored church will be demonstrated by a people flooded with the Spirit, living in the good of all that the Bible tells us that He does for us. Sadly today, much that happens in church life draws on human wisdom, marketing skills, technical knowledge, and making church look like theatres rather than a body where we have the kind of meeting that we have this morning. Just to say, don't get seduced by worship on YouTube. What we have here this morning is real worship. Songs, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, contributions, maybe one or two wrong notes from a guy at the back with his instrument. But, beloved, this is what church is. It's not that, it's this. I want to encourage you to go on building in that way. There can be a reliance on the strength, power, and wisdom of human understanding and thinking, but it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So I'm going to give you an invitation this morning, and I would love as many of you as possible to participate in this. I'm speaking essentially to the church family here, but if you're visiting here, please feel free to come and be part of this. What I would love to do is to invite you all to come and stand down here. I'm not making an appeal for a specific aspect of ministry this morning. I'm saying, beloved, we're a family. We're a people. We love one another. Let's all gather to the front, and I'd like to pray and prophesy over you all together. And I'm going to ask the leadership team here just to come and stand. The leadership team and their wives, and Rosie, you come too, just to come and stand at the front here. And we want to extend our hands of blessing out to you and pray over you. So it's always hard for somebody to make the first move. But I'm going to encourage you, please, come and stand down the front here. I'd just like to pray over you. Press right forward